Well, good morning again. I want to ask this morning, what is the place of experience in the Christian life? Is experience valid? If it feels good, do it, right? Or it just feels right. God would not have given me these feelings if they weren't true. You go to a restaurant, 3 hours later, you're puking. You had an experience, albeit a bad experience. A young woman meets a guy and they go on one day and she's head over heels over the guy. She had an experience. Over the top, romantic experience. Two nicely dressed young men are talking to you about their faith and they ask you to pray about their holy book. And if you are sincere and you pray about it, you'll get a burning in your bosom to know that their church is the one true church. What do you think? Are experiences valid? That is experience a valid test to determine if something is true? I experienced it, so it must be true. Again, what is the role of experience in the Christian life? Let me say that we all have experiences, okay? Experiences are just that, experiences. You are experiencing a church service right now. You might be experiencing the temptation to close your eyes and nod your head right now. No one is denying that we have experiences. Every moment we have experiences, whether minor or major, or pleasant or unpleasant. But again, can experience alone be a valid test for truth? Consider the examples above. You go to the restaurant, 3 hours late, 3 hours later, you're vomiting. Obviously, it's because of something you ate, right? Could be, but it could be because of the person next to you that you met there was sick. How about the young lady who falls in love with a man just from one date? Sure, she had an experience, but is that a valid truth to determine she should spend the rest of her life with that person? I mean, this is the fourth time in 1 year that she has gone on a date with a man, and each time she said he is the one. Feelings of attraction might just be the hormones talking, to be blunt. Two nicely dressed young men who tell you that they can know that their book is true and that their church is true because of a burning in the bosom. Does anybody know what religion I'm talking about? Yes. They're out of Utah. We'll leave it at that. Well, I'm not denying that these two young men have had an experience, but I'm asking, are feelings valid? Are feelings alone valid to determine the truth? What am I saying? Again, we all have experiences. That is not the question. But I'm also saying that our interpretation of those experiences might be wrong. And so are experiences valid? My answer is yes, when they correspond to reality. What is called the correspondence theory of truth. Has anybody ever heard of that? The correspondence theory of truth. Something is true if it corresponds to reality. This is why feelings, emotions, experiences that we all have, while we all have them, we truly have them, they are to be tested to see if they are true. How many times have you been driving and you just know that you are going north? You just know it, but you look on the dashboard and it says you're going east. Has that ever happened? You know beyond a doubt, I'm going north. I know I did that, but somewhere along the route, it's curved, but you still think it's going north when you're going east. No matter what you think or feel in your head, it doesn't correspond to the reality. The reality is what that dashboard says. And for the Christian, how do we test things? This should not be a no-brainer. Test all things by the Word of God. You heard it in the scripture reading this morning. We're not arguing for an emotionless Christianity here. We're not denying that one can have good feelings from the joy of the Lord. What we are saying is that we are to test things, all things, against the Word of God. We are continuing in our study of Acts this morning, and I'm going to back up and give you the context after the scripture reading. But our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 15, if you'll be turning there. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 18. Acts 15, 6 through 18. I invite you to find it. I invite you to stand up as we look at the Word of God. Please stand. Acts 15, starting in verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed him. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." Verse 16. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of the men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that has been known for ages." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. All right, Acts 15, verses 6 through 18. And let me back up, get us all caught up on speed where we are. Last time, we were in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. If you remember, some from the Jerusalem church, who I argued were not authorized by the Jerusalem church, but some out of the Jerusalem church, went to Antioch. At Antioch was where Paul and Barnabas, that's their church. Remember, they just came back from a missionary journey. And some from the Jerusalem church came to them and stirred up a little trouble. And again, their beef was not that Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus. Rather, their beef was that Gentiles were coming to faith as Gentiles. That is, they were bypassing the way of Judaism. They were coming just as they are, to borrow modern hymnology. But anyway, they would have said, yes, we believed in Jesus. We believe that he is the Messiah. But they also believe that there are things you need to do in addition to this Jesus. They said you needed to take part in the goodies of Judaism. Must be circumcised. You must follow the law of Moses. Well, this is not what Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch had been teaching. It doesn't appear, as we'll see in our reading, that is what the leaders of the Jerusalem church were teaching. Again, it was some from the Jerusalem church who were teaching this without proper authorization. And so, Paul and Barney, plus others from the Antioch church, they went to Jerusalem to get this settled. And last time, we ended with verse 5. And verse 5 was the opposition party, I didn't use the word last time, Judaizers is another phrase. They were from the Pharisees, verse 5. They spoke first. They advocated that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so that catches it up to verse 6. What's going to happen now? The opposition party spoke. Who speaks now? Look at verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, how many were present? I don't know, but verse 12 says there was a whole multitude. So, I don't know. Good crowd, I guess. Verse 7. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. How many remember our buddy Peter? In the first part of Acts, he is the main character. In the second part of Acts, Paul is the main character. But Peter shows up here, and his speaking now should not surprise us. I mean, he is one of the apostles. He was chosen by Christ. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. He walked with Christ, was in his inner circle. What does Peter think about those who have gone out to teach these kinds of things? Well, I'm still in verse 7, Peter speaking. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." Now, it's been noted here that Peter doesn't force a quick vote. He speaks up after what? Much discussion. See that in verse 7? After much discussion. And he doesn't appeal to his high-ranking apostleship. You know, listen to me, I'm an apostle. He doesn't say, you know, I walked with Christ all those years I was in his inner circle. But notice what he does, and that is he relates an experience he had maybe 9 to 10 years prior to the setting in our passage. What was that? Well, we're grateful that we know what it is because it's in Acts 10. I'm not going to have you turn there, but what happens in Acts 10? The Gentile Cornelius, plus other Gentiles, we don't know their names, they are converted. They receive the Holy Spirit without circumcision, without obedience to the law of Moses. And the fact that Peter brings this up from maybe 9 or 10 years prior is like, you know, to me it's like, fellas, this is old business, to use modern business meaning. This is old business. Really, it's settled business. It's like, why are we still debating this? In fact, it wasn't even Peter's choice to go to Cornelius. If you remember, he was hesitant. Rather, as verse 7 shows, who was the mastermind, if I can use that phrase, behind going to the Gentiles? It was God. God's the one who made the choice to go to the Gentiles. And so, not only was this whole debate old business, not only was it settled business, not only was it God's business, but had they forgotten that years prior, when Peter got back, they rejoiced. In Acts 11:18, after Peter comes back, he recounts the conversion of Cornelius. And the verse there says that the people of Jerusalem, they praised or glorified God because Gentiles had come to faith. Remember, you guys are excited about this. I mean, again, this is old business, this is settled business, this is God's business, something that you guys have already celebrated. Why are we still talking about it? Now, I may be more a little dramatic than Peter was, but if we know Peter, he had that foot and mouth disease. But anyway, Peter still talks, verse 8, God who knows the heart, isn't that comforting though? Man looks on the outside, God looks in the heart. God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them, that is Cornelius and those with him, by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. What's Peter's argument? His point is that, put it this way, he who has the Holy Spirit has been accepted by God. That's his argument. If you have the Holy Spirit, you've been accepted by God. If Cornelius has received the Spirit, apart from going through Judaism, notice what it says. Peter says here, just as he did to us. That is, God had accepted the Gentiles just as God had accepted the Jewish believers. Now, question, when did Peter and the other Jewish believers receive the Holy Spirit? Somebody say, at Pentecost in Acts 2. Oh, you're so smart. Very good. So the Gentiles experienced what the Jews had experienced. And how did the Jews receive the Spirit back in chapter 2? Well, look at verse 9 in our passage here. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by what? Get it. These dirty Gentiles now have their hearts purified. You might have the word cleansed. And it didn't involve circumcision. It didn't involve obedience to the law. And if these Gentiles can receive the Holy Spirit like that, like the Jews, talking about the Jewish believers, what might we conclude? That it wasn't circumcision of the law of Moses that got the Holy Spirit. It was by faith, verse 9. If I could just make a side application here. Again, Peter is recounting something that happened maybe 9 or 10 years before. Even before that, going back to Acts 2. And yet God used Peter's experiences, okay? God used his experiences many years later here in chapter 15. Granted, I might not call what happened to Peter as traumatic, though maybe very life-altering, but nevertheless, what I'm getting at is you never know how God might use some experience, good or bad, later on down the road. Yes, our interpretation of those experiences, as I've been talking about, needs to correspond to truth. But God, who 2 Corinthians 1 calls the God of all comfort, verse 4 of that chapter says, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That's 2 Corinthians 1:4. We cry out, why God? And the answer just might be because God is wanting to use you and your experience to help somebody now or in the future. You never know. But back to our text. Peter, he is arguing that Gentiles can be saved apart from identifying with Judaism. The matter is settled. Or really, it's not... His language here in verse 10 is interesting. He's going to really argue it's not the Gentiles that need to change their way of thinking. It's you Jewish believers that need to change your way of thinking. Look at verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Here's the argument. If Jews could not keep the law perfectly, why do you think the Gentiles could? Right? Talking to somebody from a different religion. If you cannot do everything the organization demands, why do you think I can? You apply this us for today. You're probably not tossing and turning in your beds at night about this issue in the context here. But how many people do worry that they are not good enough to be accepted by God? To be loved by God? Wondering if they have done enough good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds. It's a horrible way to live because you will never know that God loves you, has accepted you, right? And the good that you have done, you could always have done better. Let's say you give $20 to a missionary. It's a good deed, right? Why didn't you give $21? Are you greedy? Then you start feeling guilty, right? Because you can always do better, right? And this is why salvation has to be by grace. Because even in my best 15 minutes, I could have done better. Right? I could have done better. And I want you to listen closely to Peter's words here in verse 11. Yeah, Peter said a lot of crazy things in his lifetime here, but just listen to his words here. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Now, did you catch the wording here? You say, well, that's what we believe, right? Yes, but I want you to notice how it's worded. Peter does not say that Gentiles are saved the way that the Jews are, that is, the Jewish believers, which would be true. But he words his argument to say he and the Jewish believers, they're saved the way the Gentiles are. In other words, if I were to be Peter, it'd be saying like, it's us Jews who need to change our thinking on this matter, not those Gentiles. We are saved just as they are. These Gentile believers have a better understanding of grace and salvation than some of you all Jewish believers. You see that? We expect him to say, no, they're saved just like us. But he makes them the model, if you will. Now, Bible trivia. How many people like Bible trivia here? Oh, there's some hands in the back. This isn't a question, but this is if you were to have a Bible trivia question. What are the last words of Peter in the book of Acts? And the answer would be here in verse 11. Now, they are not the last words of Peter in the Bible, specifically because, you know, Peter writes two books, 1st and 2nd Peter. But it's just kind of neat when you talk about famous last words. Maybe you've seen a list of famous last words of people, last things that recorded what they said. And again, this is Peter's last words in the book of Acts, though not in the Bible. But again, look at verse 11. These are the last words of Peter in the Bible. And we don't hear from him again. I don't think we even see him again. But his last words again, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And with that, we don't see Peter anymore in Acts. But isn't that a great, famous last words of Peter? And I was curious, what are Peter's official last words? So where do I need to go? Bible trivia. I need to go to 2 Peter. Guess where I need to go? The very last verse. And so that's what I did. Chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so you take the last recorded words of Peter in Acts. You take the last recorded words of him in his own letters. You put them together and you have this thought. We are saved by grace, but also live this life growing in grace. I think you know these words. Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and what? And grace will lead me home. Right? Saved by grace, you live the Christian life by grace. All right, back to our passage. Peter is done speaking. Next up on the docket, Paul and Barney. You ever heard of them? Now, we already know what they think about the matter, but they too will share their experiences. Look at verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. All right, who's getting the credit here? God's getting credit, right? It's what God did through them. And we have mention here of miraculous signs and wonders that God had done. And I think the point is that if God wasn't approving of these Gentiles coming to faith as Gentiles, he would never perform these miraculous signs and wonders through them. And I think there's a good lesson here for our day. Your average Joe out there probably doesn't want to read through the scriptures or hear you quote scriptures to them. But if they won't listen to the word of God, you might have an audience with them if you tell them about the work of God. What is Paul and Barnabas doing in verse 12? They're telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. You see, your average Joe, he might argue with you about Bible and getting into all kinds of things, but probably less likely to argue about your experience. It might not convince them then and there, but you never know if it plants a seed. And so share with others what God has done in your life. I'm not saying that you can't ever use the Bible. I'm just making a point. Most people probably don't want to hear you quote the Bible, but you can share what God has done in your life. And it could be, I've said this before, it could be as simple as, this is who I used to be, this is who I am now. Well, what changed? Why are you different? So you got an opening there, right? People are looking for answers, for stability, and I think might be a good opportunity for us to explain or share what God has done in our lives. Because you never know, it might spark an interest. What if I were to ask you right now, what is God doing in your life? How would you answer that? Think about it. Back to verse 12, again, God has done signs and wonders, miraculous works, all that. This shows that God is approving of these Gentiles coming to faith. And at this point, we don't have what they said, Paul and Barney, but they finished speaking, and this gives way to the next speaker. How many speakers you got here? Well, you ever been in a business meeting that won't end? Well, here we go. Verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. All right, stop here. Who is James? We've got more than one James in the Bible. This James is actually the half-brother of Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know we have a book of the Bible named after this guy? Can you guess what it is? Oh, you're smart. Church history says that James's knees look like cameled knees. Knees of a camel. You know why? Spent so much time on his knees praying that they look like camel's knees. Anybody here has knees that look like camels? If you do, is it because you've been on your knees or for some other reason? But anyway, this James, he's come to faith now. Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe Jesus when he walked this earth, but afterwards, probably the resurrection changed their minds, or at least some of them. But verse 14, Simon, and I'll get back to that, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. How many have the word Simeon? How many have Simon? You probably have the NIV if you have Simon, like I do now. The Greek says Simeon. The NIV is making it helpful for you. Who's he talking about? Simon or Simeon? Who's this reference to? Don't make this hard. He's talking about Peter, right? Simon Peter? And Simeon, the spelling Simeon, that's more accurate. That might be the more Jewish pronunciation or Jewish name. It comes from the Aramaic. And so James, who is speaking to a group of Jews, he uses Peter's Jewish name. And so when you see here Simon or Simeon, we're talking about Peter. Again, Peter already spoke in verses 7 through 11, so he's referring back to that. But I want you to note the point that James is making. He's going to argue along the same lines as Peter. Again, Peter went back to his experience with the conversion of Cornelius that we know from chapter 10. And James is going to affirm that here. And so while Paul and the others, you know, the church of Antioch, their ministry of saving Gentiles as Gentiles under attack, that didn't start with Paul. It started with Peter. And furthermore, don't blame Peter because it was God who did it. You see that in this verse? It was God who took from the Gentiles a people for himself. But here's where my opener comes into play. I talked about experiences. We all have experiences, if they're valid or not. And I said they're valid as far as they correspond to truth. All right? If a boy says he is a girl, does that correspond to truth? Well, simple anatomy and a DNA test would prove what that boy is, right? But that's controversial. You're not allowed to talk about that. But anyway, let's move on here. Just because you feel a certain way doesn't mean that it corresponds to reality, right? We've all seen these experiences here. Peter's gave his experience. Paul and Barnabas gave their experiences. What we need to do is test these experiences by the Word of God. For the Christian, how does this stand up with the truth of Scripture? Right? And so guess what James is going to do? He's affirmed Peter's experience, but he's going to argue from the Scriptures this whole situation. What's the situation? Can Gentiles be saved as Gentiles, or do they must come through Judaism? All right? You say, but this doesn't happen in my culture, or my day. Nobody's fighting about this. Yeah, but you might have people who say, unless you are part of my denomination or part of my organization, you can't be saved. You have to be baptized in my church and done it my way and the correct words spoken over you as you're going down. Right? See how this is applicable? So, what say ye the Scriptures? Do these Gentile converts need to do Jewish things? Verse 15. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. All right. Let me explain what's going on here. James is referencing Scripture. And what Scripture and why is he doing this? Do you have a footnote or cross-reference at verses 16 and 17? What do you see there? You probably have what book of the Old Testament? Amos. Amos 9, 11 through 12, right? You can go back to Amos 9. You know, I'm not asking you to, but you can go back to Amos 9, 11 through 12 and look at it. And when you put that verse up against how James reads it here, yes, it's obvious that he's got that as his main verse, but he alters it a little bit. In fact, James seems to be quoting not from the Hebrew Bible, but from the Septuagint. All right. Anybody know what the Septuagint is? Done maybe 200 or so years before Christ came. With the Greek culture being spread, most people speak in Greek, and the Jews losing the Hebrew language, they said, we need the Scriptures in our Greek language. And so what did scholars do? They made a Greek translation called the Septuagint. Again, maybe 200 years, would that be right before Christ, or something like that. And so it's kind of interesting to sometimes check what the Septuagint says. But I think it's just kind of interesting. In a debate about Jew and Gentile, James, a Jew, is quoting from the Greek instead of the Hebrew to make his point. Remember earlier Peter said that the Jewish believers, they're saved the same way as the Gentile believers, right? It's kind of like we need to be more like them instead of they be more like us. And here James comes along and says, I'm going to use the Greek instead of the Hebrew. But nevertheless, what's his point in this Old Testament reference? What's he getting at? And how one understands these two verses, or let me say this, how one understands the end times will inform how one understands these verses here, what James is doing. I personally think he's speaking of the future messianic kingdom, the millennium. That's what he's speaking of, a future time in these verses. But that brings up a question. How can James justify he's quoting something that takes place in the future and applies it for right now? What's going on here? I'll have you notice that you all agreed, right, that this is a quote from Amos, right? Does James ever use the word, the name Amos when he speaks? No, he doesn't. But it sure sounds like Amos 9, 11 through 12. But James never credits Amos. Who does James credit instead in verse 15? Read it. The words of the what? Prophets. Plural. See that? Not prophet. And you notice James never says, this fulfills, this is a fulfillment of Amos. Rather, what's he say? The words of the prophets are in agreement, or do you have the word agree? The word for agreement is the word that we get our word symphony from. What is symphony? Many people with different instruments coming together to make a unified sound. Yeah? Though James only quotes from one prophet, Amos, I think the point he's making is that, hey, I have the backing of other Old Testament prophets here. Right? It's kind of a summation. He's using Amos maybe as his launching point here. Amos supports James' point, but so do other prophets. But I haven't answered what the point is that James is making. Look at verses 16 through 18 again. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages. Okay, I'm going to argue that this takes place in the future, in the millennium. I said James only quotes from the prophet Amos. It is possible that verse 18 might be a quote from Isaiah 45:21. You can look at that at your own time. But I think James is doing two things here. First of all, he's showing from the prophets of old of where they even predicted a time that Gentiles, as Gentiles, will seek the Lord. He's looking back into the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Yes, he uses Amos as maybe his launching point here, but he's saying, hey, even the prophets of old have predicted a time when Gentiles will seek the Lord as Gentiles. Right? And I think the point that James is saying here is that if they will be saved as Gentiles in the future, then why can't they be saved as Gentiles today? Again, James never says Amos is fulfilled. I think what he's saying is here, hey, we have this model of what's going to happen in the future. If God is going to save Gentiles as Gentiles in the future, why are we upset with God saving Gentiles as Gentiles today? Does that make sense? Who are we to argue if God is bringing Gentiles as Gentiles to faith? I think that's what he's saying. And so the question of Gentiles, the whole, you know, this question about this council, as it's been called, of Gentiles coming to faith, do they have to go through Judaism? Nope. But what about fellowship with Gentiles? Do I got to hang out with them? Okay, I got to be nice to, you know, that person on the playground, but do I have to hang out with them? Somebody says no. Do I have to sit next to them in the cafeteria? Lord willing, that will be next time. But in closing, I go back to, you know, my main thesis, and that is we all have experiences. That's not the question. It's the interpretation of those experiences that is the question. Does it correspond to reality? Does it correspond to the truth of Scripture? Gentiles coming to faith as Gentiles, does that correspond to Scripture? Yes. But I want to wait one more point, and then we'll get into communion. Again, the agitators, the opposition party, they're basically saying in this passage that the Gentiles had to become like them before be accepted by him, right? And I find a parallel in our day as well. Yes, we are called to godly living, to holiness, to righteousness. But if we're not careful, we can be more concerned about people becoming more like us than like Jesus. Do you want people to be more like us or more like Jesus? Isn't that what the opposition party was basically saying here? Just think about that. Let us bow. Father, there's a lot of meat in this message here. A lot of truths. We're not struggling with the exact situation here, but definitely lessons and application for our lives as well. There's application for experiences. We all have them. We don't say we don't, but we test those things by the Word of God. Is what we're thinking, feeling, those emotions, those experiences, yes, we're really having them, but is our interpretation of them correct? To that, I think we need just a prayer that we be better students of the Word, testing all things by the Word of God. there's application here for those who are trusting in anything else but Jesus Christ. Lord, it's those people who come to our door, those people who post online, maybe in our own thinking, we have to constantly fight back feelings of having to work our way to your approval. But as I've said, as we argued, as we always know, we never know if we've done enough. Every good deed that we have done could always be better. Every donation we give could have been more. Everything we've done to help out of the church could have done with more excitement. And so, Lord, help us with our perspective that we can do these things not out of guilt, but out of gratitude, because we've been accepted in the Beloved, as the Scripture says. If anybody here has not accepted the Beloved, that is Jesus Christ, Lord, even in this quiet moment, they can bow their head and say and admit that they are a sinner. They have nothing good to offer you. Even their best 15 minutes is tainted by sin. But they're believing the gospel story that you came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and paid the ultimate price, died for my sin, these people's sins, which you accepted, and we know because of 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. Not only can we have forgiveness of sins, we can experience that eternal life now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, power for holy living. It's a Christian life is a hard life, but it's a joyful life as we wait for the age to come. If people need help on that, they're free to see me. But Lord, lastly, as I ended this message, often we think of other people who would like to come to the Lord, and maybe it's a selfish reason. We want them to be more like us rather than more like Jesus. This will take inventory, Lord. Help us to examine our motives. Do we want converts to ourselves or converts to you? Help our motives to be what you want. All these things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.